Please turn, if you would, in your copy of the scriptures to Psalm 31. Psalm 31. My focus, both morning and evening, will be on verse 15 that, as we have just sung, says, "My times are in your hand." But we want to see it in its larger context. So let's begin reading in Psalm 31 and verse 1. I'm using this morning the ESV. It's what I've got in my notes, so I hope that's not a distraction for you. Psalm 31, verse 1. "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me, rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and work for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong, let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord." Let's draw near to our God in prayer. Spirit of God, you have given us this portion of your holy word. And we ask very simply that you would come now and use this word for our good. Help me to speak plainly. Help your people to take in the truth of your word, and we pray that it would be a comfort to all. And if one is troubled by knowing from a posture of unbelief that you claim that their times are in your hand, may that alarm them and bring them to yourself. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Charles Spurgeon preached from Psalm 31 and verse 15 on May 17th, 1891. This was just 6 months before he died. And at this point in his life, he had already struggled with poor health for a number of years. It was towards the end of that sermon that Spurgeon said, "I have not been able to preach on this text as I had hoped to, for I am full of pain and have a heavy headache. But thank God I have no heartache. With such a glorious truth before me, sweet to my soul are the words, 'My times are in your hand.' Take the golden sentence home with you. Keep this truth in your mind. Let it lie on your tongue like a wafer made with honey. Let it dissolve until your whole nature is sweetened by it. Yes, dear old lady, you that have come out of the workhouse this morning to hear this sermon, say to yourself, 'My times are in your hand.' Yes, dear friend, who cannot find a job and have been walking your shoes off your feet in a vain endeavor to find one, you also may say, 'My times are in your hand.' Yes, dear sister, dying of tuberculosis, untreatable at the time, this may be your song, 'My times are in your hand.' Yes, young man, you who have just started in business and have met with a crushing loss, it will be for your benefit. After all, therefore say, 'My times are in your hand.'" This little sentence, to my mind, swells into a hymn. It buds and blossoms into a psalm. Few are the words, but mighty is the sense and full of comfort. Notice with me, and if you care to use your handout sheet, Roman numeral 1, David's persecution to praise psalm reviewed. Here is an overview of this psalm that starts out with the persecution that David faces and ends with his praise to God. Now, in this overview, this section is adapted from Gerard Wilson. Notice, first of all, a plea for deliverance from his enemy's trap, verses 1 through 5. Yahweh is seen as a rock, a fortress, and a refuge. He starts out with, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge." And he concludes this section by saying, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." David meant this as he lived in the land of the living. "In life I commit my spirit to you. You have redeemed me, O Lord." And it's in verse 4 that we have the plain evidence of his enemies. "Take me out of the net that they have hidden for me." Secondly, verses 6 through 8. A statement of commitment and confidence. And David's commitment has certainly begun there in verse 1. In you, O Lord, I take refuge. Verse 5, I'm committing my spirit to you. But now in verse 6, this commitment goes on, but I trust in the Lord. Verse 7, we find the confidence that flows out of that commitment. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. And then notice with me further, see, this is verses 9 to 13. Here is a plea for mercy with a description of his distress and his sin and his enemies. First of all, the impact of David's sin, 9 and 10. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief. Verse 10, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity. He knows the reality of indwelling sin, of remaining sin in the Christian. My bones waste away. Now, please know that David understands that God is not going to come to his aid because of how wonderful he is. It's in the next psalm that he's going to pray in Psalm 32, verse 5, latter part. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sins. So David here, as a believer, mindful of even his remaining sin, knows that his only hope of help from God is God's mercy and his covenant love. There is a negative impact on David from his sin, and he gets that. But notice, more to the point, in verse 11, the impact of David's enemies, verse 11, because of all my adversaries. Wasn't one. Doesn't seem to be two. There's a bunch of them. All of them are working. And I've become a reproach. There is the impact, particularly in verse 5. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. What do you do when that glass slips out of your hand and breaks into the pieces on the floor? Do you pick it up and say, oh, I still love you, little cuppy? No, you say, do we get all the glass up? Sweep it up, vacuum it up, get it in the trash. We're done with it. David says, that's what I feel like. I'm a broken vessel to be disposed. Notice the intentions of the wicked. Verse 13, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. Did someone say something unkind about you recently? That's bad. It's painful. None of us like it. But here with David, we get a sense of perspective. All my adversaries, they are scheming and they have an actual plot to assassinate me. This one's going to do this, and then this one, and then they're going to get him. They scheme together against me as they plot to take my life. Now, some speculate that this psalm comes at the time of his son's civil war, the rebellion of Absalom. We don't really know. But whenever it happened, there were these individuals that were scheming to get rid of David. And no doubt, during that time of civil war, there would be some who would see David as old and broken and leaving Jerusalem to his son Absalom, and they're thinking, you know what? We got to pick what side we're going to be on. How's this going to shake out? Well, we're going to be with Absalom, and once you decide that, then you start hoping that the old man dies in a hurry. What an awful situation for this one who was chosen and special in the sight of God. Fourthly, D, now verses 14 through 18, a statement of trust and a plea for deliverance. But I trust in you, O Lord. My times are in your hand. Rescue me. Make your face shine on your servant. We'll look at this more in detail here in a moment. Fifthly, E, verses 19 and 20. A proclamation of God's widespread goodness. And here we ask the question, how do we know that David's experience of some 3,000 years ago has any particular relevance to you and me as we live today? Well, here in verse 19 is a broadening out of David's experience of persecution and praise. It's to all God's children. Do you see it there in verse 19? Who is he talking about? Oh, how abundant is your goodness which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you. It's not just David. It's for all. Verse 20, in the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. Other believers have plots against them. You store them in your shelter. God is concerned about these others. So this is not just David's experience when we read the psalm and all that's nice. David, as God's special chosen one, could say, your times are in my hand, but that is not something that I may dare to apply to myself. Oh, yes, you may. Spurgeon is right to apply it to the dear old lady who walked in from the workhouse and to the young man whose business venture failed. F, now verses 21 through 24, a call to praise Yahweh. And here in verse 21 and 22 is rehearsing of God's steadfast love to David. See the praise, see the worship. Verse 21, blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. Verse 22, I had set in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. Then in verse 23 and 24, David calls on all God's children to love Yahweh and to take courage. Love the Lord, all you his saints. But you know what? You can't love God if you are mad at him. And you're going to be mad at God if you believe that the universe revolves around you. I want to be happy. And that's why God exists, after all, is to make me to have a very pleasant existence. Then it closes with, be strong and let your heart take courage. A passage that I was led to in considering courage and backbone. But notice with me that if you and I will take the meaning of my times are in your hand, God, if we can take that and embrace that, then that will go a long way to making us to be strong and our hearts taking courage. So much then for the overview. Now, Roman numeral 2, David's individualized trust in Yahweh. And here, points 2, 3, and 4 are going to look at these various verses. Our second point is verse 14. Then we're going to see verse 15 with point 3, and then verses 15 through 18. We're going to look at this phrase, this one half of a verse. But we need to see it in the larger context, not only of the psalm, but now more closely in the paragraph. First of all, then, A, David's individualized trust in Yahweh, verse 14. Here is David's bold, personalized confidence in Yahweh. All this trouble, all my adversaries, they've got their assassination plan laid out. Verse 14. But I trust in you, O Lord. But I. It comes in contrast to all of the persecution. But I, Wilson says. It is as if he says, contrary to what one might expect under the circumstances, I do not despair, but I surrender in trust to the hand of God. But I trust in the Lord. I trust you, O Lord. David regards God as reliable and therefore worthy of his trust. Notice that in this time, when he's got all these adversaries, they are planning his death, that David doesn't come to God in his prayer and challenge God by saying, God, why do you let bad things happen to good people? David is not saying that God is at fault for this problem, these difficulties. But rather, he has the confidence that God is going to use it. And notice particularly, I trust you, O Lord, in all caps, likely in your version, indicating that this is Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Israel. So A, his bold, personalized trust. Secondly, now B, David's plain, personalized owning of God. Latter part of verse 14, you are my God. You are my God. You are my God has more spiritual sweetness in it than just about anything else that you and I could say. Doesn't matter the situation. If you, from faith, can say, you are my God, you are well on the way of being strong and of your heart taking courage. This clinging faith is used as an argument with that God to begin to inject himself in the situation. My God, do you see the importance of a personal relationship with the God of heaven? Perhaps you know about God, but you don't know God. You need to know God in the way that David knew God. You are my God. I belong to you, but you belong to me as well. And I'm sorry if you've come here this morning and are facing some sort of unusually difficult and distressing trouble. Life can be painful. But could it be that God is using that trouble to sober you, to get your attention, maybe even to prompt you to be willing to be here this morning? Know that if you know God in this personal way, and if you can say with David, you are my God through Jesus Christ, then eventually you will be glad for those very troubles that are so distressing to you this morning. Thank you, God, for using this to help me to see my need of God. The overview, Roman numeral 1. Verse 14's bold confidence, Roman numeral 2. Roman numeral 3, David's individualized embrace of God's absolute sovereignty. David knows and embraces stuff from his Old Testament Bible. First of all, A, God's sovereignty embraced. And here I want to just go through, just read largely without comment, various passages listed there on your handout. Joseph said, 50:20 of Genesis, "As for you, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Even the evil of my brothers selling me into slavery has been overruled by the providence of God and for good and wise purposes." And this is not the brothers trying to convince Joseph of this. It's Joseph telling his brothers. So much for no comment. Job said in Job 42 and verse 2, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." David said, Psalm 103 and verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all." The psalmist said, 115 verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." The psalmist said again in 135:6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps." Solomon said, Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of judgment." He said in 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Isaiah believed what God said, Isaiah 14:24. "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be." It'd be comical if you said that. "So I have planned, so shall it be." "So I have planned, and here's my plan B." Isaiah believe what God said, 45:7. "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." 46:10. "Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." The humbled King Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 4:35, "All the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done?" Jesus said, John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Peter said, Acts 2:23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Paul said, and you're wondering, when was I going to get here? 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Paul believed and said in Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And here we may pause. Why do things happen in your life and my life? Ultimately, why do they happen? Well, it's traced back to the boardroom of heaven before time began, and God is making his plan. And when he was making his plan, he says specifically, I am not consulting the angels. I am not consulting the little grasshoppers of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar's phrase. But when I decide, I will take counsel. I will work all things according to the counsel of my will. Counsel is the boule, the deliberation, the decision, the intent. Will is the thelema, the wishing or the desiring of God. So when God planned the details of your life and the details of my life, he did not consult us, but he consulted with his own wish and desire. My dear Christian friend, there is no way around that biblically. Why do matters happen as they happen in this sin-cursed world? Because God has consulted with himself. So when the good and holy God asked, what am I going to do with Freddie and Teddy and Betty? He only asked the question of himself, and no one else was consulted. A, there is God's sovereignty embraced. If you ask David, what is your theology? He would be able to express, my times are in your hand. But more than this, secondly, now B, God's sovereignty individualized and personalized. My times are in your hand. Rescue me. Now David commits himself to that great truth that he has embraced. See how he does this in verse 1. I couldn't keep from emphasizing the various pronouns when I read it. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And you lead me and you guide me and you take me out of the net that they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. If we don't understand this, you're going to say, well, David's very selfish. A lot about I and me and my. It is an exalted example of spirituality. He has taken the theology that God has a boardroom, that God has a plan, and then he has taken himself and put himself into the hands of God in his thinking. My times are in your hand. But then thirdly, see, God's sovereignty is embraced and individualized at a bad time. At a bad time or in a bad situation. 15, the next phrase, rescue me from the hands of my enemies. Which enemies? Well, all my adversaries who are planning and scheming to assassinate me. And out of this context of people trying to kill him, David comes into his closet, he bows before his God, and he says, forget about them. My times are in your hand. If they kill me, if they are successful at wiping me out, then it's according to your will. My hands are in your time. You might ask, well, how can a preacher take a half of a verse and spin out a sermon on a half of a verse? It's a question I ask concerning Spurgeon. But the more that I looked at the context of Psalm 31, the more I was convinced that Spurgeon is altogether right in taking this truth and then broadening it out, because David individualized and personalized God's sovereignty in a very bad situation of life. Roman numeral 4. David's individualized petitions to his God. Now, verse 15 through 18. Actually, 16, but it's hinted at in verse 15, rescue me. Notice here, first of all, under 4, David's petitions for himself. 16, the first part, latter part, and then 17a. Make your face shine on your servant. This is a little bit different than, what are you doing, God? Or why do bad things happen to good people, God? No, what David is saying is, whatever it is that you've got in your hand for me, I want to be close to you. Let your face shine on me. Latter part of 16. Save me in your steadfast love. Whatever happens here, I know what the ultimate outcome is. And I will be with my God for all eternity. Here he reflects on Yahweh, that God of the covenant. In verse 14, again verse 17, here verse 16, there is this chesed, this covenant love of God. He is the covenant-making God. He's got this covenant love for me. I'm going to be ultimately delivered, but God, save me now. And David teaches us not to ask God to save us because we are so wonderful, because we are so unusually close to perfection. But it appears here that David wants us to see that we ask, we plead with God for his mercy and his love. Verse 17, petitioning for himself. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Ultimately, don't let this wickedness dominate. Don't let the liar's lies lodge in people's minds. Don't let their profane mouth jeer at my confidence in you, O God. A lot of people are looking at me as King of Israel. Lord, I am in a mess. Fix it for your glory. And now notice with me, secondly, B, David's petitions for his enemies. Hear the latter part of verse 17. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame, and let them go silently down to Sheol. And as we hear this, we have to be very careful that we are not angry and vindictive in our prayers. However exactly we should adapt this in a new covenant era, Let us remember that our Lord prayed for those who nailed him to the cross, saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Let us leave vengeance to God. But at least he is praying, make them repent. And if they do not repent, you and I ought to know that the best thing that they're going to have in their eternal future is silence. Let the lying lips be mute. May God silence them. But in the time that remains, I want us to jump ahead here to Roman numeral 5. Practical lessons. Practical lessons from David's individualized embrace of his times in God's hand. A, this conviction. This conviction creates a sense of the nearness of God. My times are in your hand. Do you see that in verse 15? Where am I? Far away from God? No. I and my times are in God's hand. That's fairly close. Then if you see it in verse 16, make your face shine on your servant. I'm right there in front of God's face. I'm not very far from him. I don't need God to come, but I need God to let something of his glory shine from his face. How can you walk with a sense of God in all of the details of your life? Well, one of the things that you can do is to embrace that my times are in the hand of God. And David wants the glory of his face. I'm close to you. I'm in front of your face. I want to be closer, and I want your glory to shine on me. It's the exact opposite of the world. The worldling wants to get as far away from God as he can. Men cannot tolerate a creator. But everything must be evolved by chance and time. And I am getting away from God. And yet it's a funny sort of chance that supposedly plans and orders things with a measure of intelligence. You can't allow an intelligent God into the world, but you can allow chance that has some sort of intelligence that causes this and that to develop. Chance came up with the design and then locked it in. So different is the message of the Bible. My times are in your hands, in your hand. And we read what Solomon said. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Can you think of anything that we would regard as more related to chance than the throwing of the die? We're playing Yahtzee. It's a game I like to play because it's not based on skill. That's true. And there is the shape, and there it goes out. And it's every decision is from the Lord. Then through Jesus, we hear this, Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. The sparrow dropping, the hair dropping, whether at one at a time or two at a time, God knows. Chance is a pagan idea, which is destroyed if you listen to the word of God. My times are in your hand. Blessed is the man who is done with chance, who never speaks of luck, but believes that from the least to the greatest, all things are ordained of God. We dare not leave the least event outside of God's will. The creeping of an insignificant bug on a sunny wall in winter is as much arranged by the providence of God as an epidemic spreading through the nations. And we need to believe this. For if we may omit this from the will of God, and we can omit this, and then pretty soon there's nothing left in it. Remember our Lord. The sparrow and the hairs of the head all being numbered. It will not drop to the ground apart from the will of our Father. And here's the balance, isn't it? Yahweh, who holds our times in our hand, is not simply El Shaddai, the majestic one, the all-powerful one, the one who cannot be stopped, but he is our heavenly Father, who controls this world in his wisdom and his goodness. My times are in his hands. God's got all of those angels in heaven to worship him, and he condescends to be interested in me. God's got all of the billions of galaxies and the billions of stars in each of those galaxies. He's got them all in his hand, and there I am. And there you are, child of God. God takes in hand the passing interests of obscure men and lowly women. But whatever we're facing in life, know that we are near to God in it. Our times are in his hand. We need only ask that God would shine his face. His face is right there. We want a sense of his glorious presence with us. And God is near us with all of his wisdom and all of his power and all of his faithfulness and all of his immutability. And that's why we hear Paul say, God causes all things to work together for good. Our God does not idly sit by as a spectator of our griefs as we kind of float along in our hopelessness. Our God considers our times. They're in his hand, and he is causing them all to work together for good. Don't go on thinking that you are separated from God, and especially in a difficult time that you are separated. God doesn't love me. God doesn't care for me. That's not where David is. His adversaries, the many of them, they are plotting his assassination, and yet he says, God, I know I'm right there. I know your face is right there. Just let me know a sense of your glorious presence. God knows and is involved in the details of our lives. Secondly, B, how does it apply? Well, this conviction, what conviction? My times are in your hand. This conviction wonderfully argues for our eternal glory, our future blessedness, for the God who takes care of our times will surely take care of our eternity. He that has brought us so far in the Christian life will take us on. David said in his earlier psalm, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days, all the times of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Philippians 1 in verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. When God once begins to save a believer, he will stick with it. When God is the master craftsman, picks up the sinner and begins to deal with the sinner, he's not going to toss his project aside. He will bring it to completion. Peter speaks of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This little sentence from Psalm 31:15, few are the words, but mighty is the sense, and full of comfort. But make sure that these words bring you comfort. If you are a believer, then it's wonderful. I'm in God's hand. God's face is right there. Well, it's just, Lord, let me have your glory out. He's keeping me. He's going to ultimately deliver me. But if you are an unbeliever, if you're still living in rebellion, if you're still trying to say, ultimately, God, I need you out of my life. Now just get out. Maybe you do that by ignoring him. But you can't. You've got to pay the rent of glorifying God. You've got to pay the rent that is due to God because God made you. God gave you the lungs that breathe in his air as you drink his water, living on his earth. So it is futile and it is irritating to God for you to rise up and say, God, I can't have you in here. You may not like it, but just as much as my times as a believer, David's times as a believer are in God's hand, so are yours. But not in a comforting way. In a terribly frightening way. If you'll embrace the message of the Bible. Know that when Jesus the judge comes again in great glory, and he assembles all the nations, all who are living, and all who have ever lived, and Jesus starts dividing the sheep that are going into heaven and the goats that are going into eternal destruction. Know that if you go into that judgment, shoo, shoo, get away, God, get away, God, get away, God, you're in trouble. And just because you say, shoo, get away, God, doesn't mean that God's not going to bring you there. Yet, despite if you lived 250 years ignoring God, and telling God to get out of your life, no matter what you've done, he is the God who says to us that if we will but repent, that he will receive us and forgive us and fit us for his eternal heaven. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. My friend, whoever you are, believer or unbeliever, please see the truth of our text. My times are in your hand. And if that is not something that is agreeable to you, please go to God and ask him to make it agreeable. that you will love the fact that he is the sovereign God of the universe. Let's pray. Father, take this little sentence, take this little nugget of gold, and write it on our hearts. May we do what Spurgeon said and take that wafer of honey and roll it over our tongue. Derive all of the sweetness we possibly can from it. We pray, our God, that we would learn from David's example. All my adversaries plotting to assassinate him, and yet he sees himself, his times, his circumstances, as under your control and in your hand. Father, we pray for those who are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderfully work. Send your spirit. Give life. Soften that resolve. Change those hands that are shoving you away, not allowing you to exist. And Father, in your kindness and your grace, turn those into hands that are waving you closer and drawing you near. Only through the perfect life and the perfect death of your Son on the cross. In his mighty name we pray. Amen.